All right. Well, I'm excited. I am. Several weeks ago, when I was preparing messages for several weeks ago, Katie came down to my office and she said, "So, how's it going?" I said, "Well, I'm having a really hard time." "Well, why?" I said, "Because I get to preach on the attributes of God in about a month. And I could only focus on that. My mind was there because I love to preach. I love to speak on the attributes of God. So I just could not wait to preach this message. And so I'd actually had it prepared before Bill's message was prepared last week, but I didn't want to send it out and interrupt Bill's thought process. So let us pray together and rejoice in the righteousness of God this morning. God, words cannot say how great you are this morning. You are righteous, and holy, and good, and powerful, and just. And God, our prayer is that we would just see more of you this morning. That each of us in here would be transformed by a vision of our God. We would see your face more clearly, Lord. And that we would live in accordance with the beauty of who you are. Speak to our hearts. Transform our hearts this morning, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God is righteous. He is absolutely, unchangeably, eternally righteous. He is perfectly righteous. But what does that mean? What does righteousness mean? Well, righteousness is most often stated in reference to his moral character. You will hear that throughout this sermon as I go back and forth between righteousness and morality. Righteousness is a reference to God's moral character. God is morally upright. He is pure and he is whole. He is innately morally and ethically perfect. There is no flaw, no error, no defect or deficit in his character. His moral character is unadulterated, unblemished, and impeccable. He is without sin and he cannot sin. He cannot even be tempted by sin. He is of purer eyes than to even behold evil or wrongdoing. God has no shadow, no pollution in his character. As John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He has never, nor will he ever, desire wrong. He is altogether incorruptible. He always and forever does what is right. Hence the word righteous. Not only is he morally perfect, but so are all of his actions and decrees. Amen. Let's pray. And yet this world abounds with unrighteousness. It is filled with all manner of wickedness and unrighteousness and wrongdoing, isn't it? It doesn't take much. Picking up a newspaper. What's a newspaper, you ask? Good question. A history book, a swipe of your phone, a click of your mouse, and you are barraged with evil and wickedness in this world. If God is indeed as morally pure as I just said, then why doesn't he do something about it? Why does evil continue to proliferate? Why do inhumane acts continue to be perpetrated at a seemingly increasing rate? Why is there wrong? And why does the wrong always seem to be triumphing over the right? These are important questions, and their answers will hopefully help us to grasp just a little bit better the righteousness of God. How vast and high, how wide and deep, how grand and pristine his righteousness is. So my objective is simple this morning. It is to increase our awe of God and therefore augment our worship of him. Well, didn't you just talk about that a couple weeks ago, Jay? I did. As I said then, our concept of his greatness is not merely great enough. Our awe of him is not nearly awful enough. There's lots of room for growth and improvement of our vision, of our understanding of our God. And so the trajectory of this message is to give us a clearer vision of him, specifically revealing more of the glory, the beauty, the splendor, and the majesty of his righteous character to our mind's eye. So if you would, please turn with me to Psalm 19, and we'll read together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. We'll stop there. So this opening section is essentially about one thing, and that is the comprehensive nature of God's revelation. These first six verses about the comprehensive nature of God's revelation. It says that every created thing around us declares the glory of God, that everywhere and everything displays his magnificence and wonder and splendor and might in some degree. And no one and nothing is hidden from this testimony of creation. And that is what it's saying. He begins, David, with the creation itself. That it is a magnificent display of the glory of God. The heavens above, the sun, the moon, the stars, all show forth the work of his hands. And when you see them, when you see the work of his hands, you see a bit of his brilliance. Our senses, our sight, our hearing, our smell, our feel. See God's handiwork. And it says that it shouts. This handiwork shouts. It's like a voice shouting to us, "Behold the glory of God." Oh. And then David talks about the extent of this revelation. He says, "There is no speech whose voice is not heard. And it goes throughout the earth to its uttermost parts." When he says through all the earth, to the end of the earth, he is proclaiming in poetic language that there was nowhere that the voice of revelation is not heard. And only where, but when. Night and day, he talks about. Morning and evening. At all times and in all places, this voice cries out, "Behold the glory of God." And then he gives poetic analogy of how this is true. And so I think he's thinking to himself, so what can I say? What kind of analogy can I use to talk about how much the glory of God permeates all of reality? What I think it's like the sun. So he says, in these heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. So get that picture in your head. It's nighttime. You can't see the sun. It's hidden from your sight. It's like it's in a tent, like it went to bed, isn't it? But then at sunrise, as it crests the horizon and its glorious rays pierce the darkness and its heat warms your face, it's like a bridegroom on his wedding day, adorned in his finest robes, emerging from his chamber, beaming with strength and excitement and joy to come for his bride. Oh. And then he continues, and it's like a strong man, a champion who will not be kept from his goal, making its way across the sky until it reaches its finish line, which is the tenth again, huh? The next line is an enhancement of this picture. It makes its way from one end of the heavens, the eastern horizon, where we see its glorious emerging, to the other end of them, illumining everything, every nook and cranny of creation that is in its path, doesn't it? There is nothing hidden from its light nor its heat. Everything in its path experiences the influence of the sun, says David. And in the same way, there is no place where the light and the heat of God's glory does not shine in creation. It's everywhere. Its voice is heard to the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you hear the sweetness and the power of his words, his poetic form? Oh, Selah. Now, this revelation of creation declares the glory of the Lord in many ways. In his power, right? Oh, his amazing power. We'll talk about this next week, because I'm not going to go there, even though I was preparing the sermon on God's omnipotence and sovereignty. And so I could go there, and I want to go there. It's really cool pictures of the universe, too. But that's next week. God's wisdom is displayed in creation's intricate and amazing design. His beauty is displayed. Anybody got an argument with that? And that's a wrecked creation. A flood destroyed this stuff. And we look out there and go, whoa. In his preserving and his governing of the universe, of the creation itself. This week I want to particularly focus on God's righteousness as it is displayed in his creation. How do I see that here? God's righteousness. Well, first, because David turns our attention directly to the law in the next verse. Well, that's interesting. That isn't by accident. He didn't just go, okay, I'm going to talk about this, and oh, rabbit trail, and let's talk about the law of God now. These are not two distinct, unrelated thoughts. The righteousness of God, the moral purity of God is declared in creation as well. There's a Psalm 97 says, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Thirdly, we see this clear relationship in Romans chapter 1. We've all read this verse many a times. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be made known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Just as we cannot escape the sun, so we cannot escape the righteousness of God in his creation. So how? How is God's righteousness declared in creation in such a way that it can't be avoided? Because a bit of righteousness is intrinsic to every human being. Think about it. Morality is everywhere, isn't it? Everybody believes in righteousness and wickedness, or in right and wrong. Everybody. Now, there are many different versions of what this righteousness and wickedness are, and we'll get to that in a second. But the point is that everybody has a set of moral standards that they hold to and live by. Even those who say they have no morality think it's wrong for you to impose your morality on them. They think it's wrong for you to judge them. That's interesting. So they can't help but impose their moral standards on you and to judge you by them, can they? Because everybody has a concept of morality. It is hardwired, we might say, into our being. It is inescapable, like the heat of the sun. And it's intrinsic to humanity. And yet at the same time, we all know that this standard is external or extrinsic to humanity. It's outside of ourselves. It's not something we can create or make up, is it? Everybody say, no, no. Nothing could be more obvious. If we created it, then was it right before we created it? Or is it right now? Or will it be right in the future? Or none of the above? And if we created it, well, can't I recreate it and change it? That's a problem, isn't it? How do we know if it's right? And what would be the why of creating it? Just because we felt that way? We felt some things were right and others wrong. It's feelings. Nothing more than feelings. There's no eternal standard by which to make such a judgment. And so it's merely preference. Like some prefer cilantro and others don't. Cilantro's good, I'm just saying. And if we can create the standard of righteousness, then can't someone else create a different standard that is just as legitimate or illegitimate as ours? Some people sacrifice of themselves for their children, and others sacrifice their children. Do you have a preference? Some people love their babies, and others abuse them. What's your preference? And what makes it right? And who's to judge which preference is the real standard? What makes their preference the standard? Nothing does. There is no real standard by which to judge because they are all made up, created out of thin air. Do you see this? So we all know that there is a standard of morality. And we all also know that it must be independent of us. Something above and beyond us that we do not create, but that we must abide by. But you might ask, but Jason, can't a group of people create moral standards? That's how the atheists try to answer. Well, you know, we can get all these people together. And they make the laws. Rules become right and wrong because, well, a group of people agree to them. Can't they do that? Sure. Sure. But it's still made up. It's still made out of thin air, isn't it? And we only need to ask, would it then be wrong for another group of people to come along and violate their morals? Their rules are only made up rules within their society, agreed upon by a select set of people. But if another set of people comes along and says, well, we have a different idea. Who's to say who's right and wrong? Now you have two sets of people. You like, go ahead and next one. Oh yeah, feelings, nothing more than feelings. What's right and what's wrong? You can't enslave us. Says who? Well, we do. Well, that's just your preference. That's just your opinion. It's just two sets of people making up their morals out of thin air. It doesn't matter how many people agree or decide. They're still just making it up. It's still not real, is it? So by this, it's apparent, it's as apparent as the sun, that there must be real morality and that there are certain necessary conditions for this morality, for righteousness to exist, doesn't it? So I'm going to give you those. Number one is that righteousness must not have been created, or to say it positively, it must be eternal. The standard of righteousness must have always existed, because if it did not, then it simply is made up out of thin air. It's just because. If it wasn't right at one point in time. Number two, the eternal standard of righteousness must be unchanging, because if it can change or has changed, then the question becomes, was it right before or is it right now? And if it has changed before, then can't it change again? Must we wait for it to change in the future for it to be right? And how can we know which of these, if any, is right? Everybody say, you can't. You can't. Only an unchanging standard of righteousness is possible and knowable. Number three, it must be absolute. That is, it must be unconditionally binding in all places at all times, or else it can't be known. The opposite of that is called situational ethics. If there are areas where right is in fact wrong and wrong right, then how can we possibly know when that is and where that is? And did we just make up that standard out of thin air? It must be either absolute or it cannot exist at all. Number four, only two more points. Oh, you guys have them on your notes, you know. It is also necessary that the standard must be singular. There can only be one eternal standard of righteousness. If there were multiple standards, then which one is right? Good question. It's a silly question, isn't it? It's the same problem we came up to with the two different individuals and the two different groups. If righteousness originates from two different sources and there are two different standards, then it is impossible to know which one is right. Imagine the problem if there were multiple gods in existence, like Mormonism or Hinduism, and those gods are sitting there conferring, saying, hey, what do you think? Should we make this one right and this one wrong? Oh, I don't know. That's a bad idea. What about this one? And they all, is it a real standard or is it made up out of thin air? Just arbitrary, folks. If they had to come to a consensus, then was it right or wrong before they decided? The standard then fails to be eternal and unchanging. It's just because. And number five, the fifth necessary condition for morality is a multiplicity. Much morality has to do with interpersonal relationships. Everybody agree with that? Yeah. How are you to interact with others? What is right and wrong behavior toward other individuals? Morality governs such interaction. Now imagine that there's some divine being out there existing completely by himself in eternity, like the God of Islam or the Watchtower. He has no one and nothing to relate to. His favorite song is "One is the Loneliest Number." So if within his existence there is no relationship to anything or anyone, then how could there possibly be eternal, intrinsic, relational morality within his being? Can't. How can righteousness even be expressed in the context of such a deity? It can't. He would have to create something in order to have a relationship with it. That makes his godness dependent upon his creation. You know what I think of God like that? There must be a multiplicity of persons, or else relational morality cannot be eternal either. Well, that seems to be a problem. So first you say it has to be singular, but then you have to say it has to be multiple. Is there any worldview out there? So let's get this right. So for there to be any possibility of real moral truth, an actual standard of righteousness, there must be an eternal, unchanging, absolute, singular, and yet plural standard. Now, can anybody guess any religion out there that might actually posit, and there's only one of them, such a God? Yes. The Bible tells us clearly of the eternal, unchanging, absolute, triune, three, many, multiplicity, and yet one God, who didn't create righteousness. He didn't say, thin air, there you go. But he is righteousness. He is the very definition of righteousness. His being is good. His being is just. His being is holy. All morality is based in the nature of this God. Have you heard that tagline from the Ford F-150 commercials? You know, Dennis Leary or whatever. Yeah, yeah. It doesn't just raise the bar, pal. It is the bar. Yeah. Now, he's trying to say that that truck is the standard by which all other trucks should be measured. Well, that's kind of subjective. But it's a great line. Because God doesn't just raise the bar. He doesn't create the bar. He is the bar of righteousness. And so when we ask the question, what is right? The answer is whatever is in accordance with the nature of God. He is the standard of rightness. He is the standard of purity and of perfection. When I said earlier that God always does what is right, this means that he always acts consistently with his nature. His nature is the definition of right. So if we're looking for a definition of righteousness, that definition would be acting in accordance with the nature of God. Whatever he is like, righteousness is the likeness of that. All righteousness, all right and wrong, all good and evil are judged in comparison to this eternal, unchanging, absolute, triune, righteous God. There is no other possibility. This is the ever-present, ongoing, unavoidable testimony of creation, is it not? It is the voice that goes out to the ends of the earth. It is plain to all. Everyone in creation knows that there is right and wrong. And the only logical possibility to explain righteousness is our triune God. It's apparent to everyone, everywhere, at all times. Amen. That was a little apologetics for all y'all. It's just so exciting, isn't it? He is unavoidable. Let's continue. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So David now continues with his expression of the greatness and delightfulness of the law of God. Now, I want you to notice the structure as we read this. Let's first look at the statements of the law itself. I love the multiple terms he uses here: law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. They're all synonyms for the same thing. He's speaking of the same thing here in all of these. But what I want to focus on is his description of this law. What we see in that each of these descriptive phrases is virtually synonymous and yet adds depth of insight to one another, culminating in that final phrase, righteous all together. It's clean, it's pure, it's right, it's sure, it's perfect, it's true. It is righteous all together. So what God has proclaimed to men in his law, in his moral law, is righteous altogether. There is no flaw or impurity contained within the moral precepts that God has given to us. Now, notice also in these lines his repetition of the Lord. He doesn't just say the law is perfect, the law is pure, does he? He says they are the laws of the Lord. What we need to see is that when we look at these words, they are not merely descriptions of the law itself, because the law comes from a lawgiver, right? And if that lawgiver were corrupt, guess what? Those laws would be corrupt, wouldn't they? A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. And so as we look at the testimonies of the law of God, It not only gives us appreciation for it, but it points us to the one who gave them and tells us about him and his character. The law of the Lord is perfect because the Lord is perfect. The commandment of the Lord is pure because the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean because the Lord is clean, and it endures forever because the Lord endures forever. They do not change because he does not change. I'm looking forward to that sermon too. I'm probably speaking a little too loud because I'm excited. The rules of the Lord are true because the Lord is true, and they are righteous altogether because our God is righteous altogether. The law expresses the moral character of the lawgiver, the Lord. Not only is the righteousness of God displayed through the law, but even more so, infinitely more so, in Jesus Christ. How did Jesus Christ embody the attributes of God? We've talked about Christ embodying God here on earth. How did he do this? Well, from the moment of conception to his last breath, Jesus Christ was a singular display of the righteousness of God in human form. The scriptures repeat over and over that he never sinned. And yet it wasn't just the transgression of the law that he was talking about. Do you remember when he goes to be baptized by John the Baptist? John the Baptist says, No. No, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, nope, I'm going to be baptized by you. Why? In order to fulfill all righteousness. It wasn't just about not transgressing the law, but fulfilling the law. And not just about the law, but the entirety of the righteousness of God. That every breath, every action, every thought of his entire life would show forth righteousness. Jesus' life was one of purity, of cleanness, of surety, and of fulfilling the righteous will of God. Think of the temptation in the wilderness. There's Satan, there's the tempter, and then there's Jesus, whose body is weak, whose body is deprived, whose body is crying out for nutrition, for nourishment, for sustenance. And yet Jesus only desired one thing, didn't he? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. All of his desires and actions were perfectly righteous. The author of Hebrews says, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Peter says of him, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. James Stewart, the Scottish theologian, said it beautifully. Listen to these words. He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that the evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him, and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red, hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion, he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions, for sheer stark realism, He has all of our stark realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet, yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last himself he did not save. Oh, righteousness. Christ displayed righteousness. Back to our text. All of that, and we haven't even gotten to who the law is for yet. The law is given to us. His precepts, commands, statutes, and rules are for us. The law is the effect of his righteousness applied to mankind. He is infinitely righteous, and yet we are finite beings, so how could we possibly be righteous? Well, he gives us the law to tell us how we can live righteously, how we can walk in accordance with his nature. And this is the law that David talks about. But his description of the law is not what some might expect, is it? This law revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, and is more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey, and is a great reward. All right, now how many of you think of the law that way? Listen to the pleasures of David in this. As he is talking about encountering the righteous decrees of God. So often we look at obedience to the law as an obligation. It's something we have to do that is going to deny us pleasure and enjoyment and satisfaction. We think we have to deny our ultimate good in order to obey the prudish and joy-denying dictates of God. Is that what David thought? That's not what he sees here. He takes the greatest riches and pleasures that he knows, the finest gold, the sweetest honey, and declares that God's righteous decrees are better than that. How? Why? Because these laws are given to us out of love, so that we might reflect the righteousness of God. Now think about this. The laws reflect the righteousness of God, and so our obedience to them does what? In it, we would be reflecting the righteousness of God. When we act in a way that is consistent with his character, we become the reflectors of the all-satisfying, all-beautiful righteousness of God. And remember, God is the origin and the apex of beauty, of pleasure, of everything good that you can imagine. God is the origin and the apex of all of it. Therefore, his righteousness is altogether lovely, altogether pleasurable, altogether satisfying. And when we reflect, when we taste of that righteousness, it revives the soul. That's why. And it rejoices the heart. As believers, you don't have to obey the law. You get to. Listen to this verse, Psalm 11. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. You get to be a partaker of the divine nature by virtue of reflecting righteousness. As a mirror receives the warmth as it is shining the light, so we get to be the mirror and we get to receive the warmth, the glory, the beauty of God's righteousness as we reflect it back to him and to the world. Woohoo! How do we taste and see that the Lord is good? By reflecting his glorious attributes. It's not duty, but delight. For in them we taste more of him. In the midst of this, there arises some problems. And they're pretty big, folks. Do you want to know what the problems are? Because there's some problems here. No? All right. Well, we'll be done. You see, we can't rejoice in the righteousness of God for long without realizing these problems that we face because of righteousness. The first is a question that I asked at the beginning of the sermon. Why evil? Why is there then evil in this world? I've spoken of the righteousness of God and his moral perfections, but if he is absolutely righteous and everything we see around us seems to be filled with unrighteousness, and God is all powerful, he is, then why the preponderance of evil? For that matter, why any evil? It's an important question, isn't it? It really isn't a problem if we know how to answer the question. But there are a couple of things we need to know in order to frame this question correctly. Number one is we need to be reminded of where we have already been. And that is the fact that without the righteousness of God, there is no such thing as evil. We can only define evil and wrong because of a righteous God. There isn't an alternative. If we do away with the righteousness of the God of the Bible, we do away with being able to define things such as good and evil. It then just becomes preference. It's my opinion. I make it up out of nothing, out of thin air. So God must exist. The righteous God of the Bible must exist to even talk about the question. Number two, we must be mindful that it is not God that is performing the unrighteous acts, but it is us. Scripture is clear that God is not the author of evil. God cannot sin or make a mistake. He does not perpetrate evil. He decrees that it be permitted to continue. It is us. We are the perpetrators of evil and unrighteousness. I love what Vodi Bakum says here. You guys have heard me talk or give this question many times. And he says, you have to ask this question first before you answer anything else. How can God know what I thought, said, and did yesterday and not kill me in my sleep last night? In essence, he is asking why God allows evil, and asking why God allows evil to continue, we are asking why he allows us to continue to live, since we are its perpetrators. We must first begin to comprehend our own unrighteousness and then grasp the forbearance of God in not destroying us for marring and obscuring his glorious righteousness. So the real question, which is a little more uncomfortable, ought to be, why does God forbear his justice so that some might receive mercy? That's the real question. Why does God forbear justice? Maybe the answer is in the question, so that some might receive mercy. So now we can finally answer the question. There are many ways of putting it. This is one of them. Why does God allow evil? Because God has a perfectly righteous purpose for allowing evil and suffering to exist. We can see minor depictions of this truth throughout history. One such story, and I'll only give you one because we'd be here for a while. Story of Joseph and his brothers, right? His brothers take him and throw him in a pit and think, I'm going to leave him for dead. And then they say, oh, look, somebody's coming by. Let's sell him. We can make some money off of killing him. Woo! Now, was that a righteous thing that those brothers did? Our boss said, no. They did not so intend, did they? And yet, what happened? It was because of this that he ends up being the second in command of all of Egypt. and interprets a dream for the Egyptian Pharaoh to where Egypt has all the food that they need so that when there is famine and strife in the land where his brothers were from and his dad was from, that they could feed them. And Israel is saved. And what does Joseph say to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. His righteousness was the display, was the outcome of these unrighteous events. So you might be asking, what then is that all good purpose that's over everything? That's a good question, to which many answers have been proposed. I don't think we can look into the Bible and say for sure one or the other. I'll just give you a few. They range from that we as creatures might better understand his goodness to so that he could manifest his love in the ultimate suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, to something as simple as to bring himself more glory and a greater display of his righteousness and us more pleasure in seeing that righteousness displayed. I like that answer. I don't know if it's very good. Scripture is clear that whatever the reason, on the last day, God's justice, mercy, and righteousness will be so plain that everyone will proclaim, all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's Revelation 15. There's the second problem, and this one is far more severe than the first. Another problem. A second problem, folks. David writes this: who can discern his errors? Now, he isn't talking about God. He's not saying, who can discern God's errors? Anybody want to raise your hands? No, this question is addressed to his readers. Which one of you can discern your errors, your hidden sins, in light of the altogether righteous God? You see, the righteousness of God is only beautiful and delightful to some, but to others it is a terror and an object of hatred. Hate it. It was Martin Luther, you know, the Martin Luther, who once said, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God. Martin Luther. Why did Luther hate the righteousness of God? Because he saw the utter purity of it, and that this purity would be the standard of morality that he would be compared to and judged by. And as we have seen, that righteousness is perfectly holy, perfectly pure and clean. And none of us are. None of us even come close to obeying that upright and enduring law that David spoke of. And those are the sins we know of. What about all the other ones? He talks about the errors, the hidden faults. Those many sins that we have not recognized. What about those ones? What about sins of omission? Those things that we should have done that were righteous and that we didn't do. How many dozens of times, hundreds of times, thousands of times that compared to the righteousness of God? His righteousness is the standard by which my unrighteousness will be justly judged and my eternal destiny determined. Remember, God is so righteous that he cannot even look upon evil. Wickedness cannot dwell with him. So how can I possibly come to rejoice in the beauty of this righteousness instead of fear it? It seems that such a glorious righteousness could only condemn those who come into contact with it, doesn't it? No wonder Luther hated it, for who can stand? So what's the solution? Well, David knew the solution, didn't he? How can the unrighteous somehow be made right? He continues, "Declare me innocent." Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. There's the answer. First three words, and the rest elaborating on them. Declare me innocent, God. Pronounce me clean. David sees clearly what must happen in order for him to be able to stand before the consuming purity of the righteousness of God. It is that God must mercifully declare him innocent. There is nothing that David can do or say that would even give him an outside chance of attaining to the righteousness of God. And yet God can do something, can't he? And it isn't him infusing David with righteousness. It isn't him infusing Jason or Mike or Craig with righteousness. Why? I tell you what, Mike, you're going to blow it. You're going to screw up that righteousness. And so am I, and so are all of you. No, something outside of us, outside of David, something that is perfectly and completely righteousness must be imputed to us, attributed to us. Then, and only then, if he has a perfect righteousness laid to his account, can God's righteousness be upheld and David be judged righteous. Welcomed into God's righteous presence. How many times have I said righteous in this sermon? And so God manifests his righteousness and mercy in such a way that we can hardly conceive. Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God manifests and upholds and vindicates his impeccable, pristine righteousness through the crushing of his Son on our behalf. His Son takes upon himself our sin, and we take upon ourselves the righteousness of his Son. Not according to any righteous deeds, but simply by faith. By trusting in his Son and what he did, our faith is credited as Christ's righteousness. Speechless. The most glorious display of God's righteousness was in a cross. the most glorious display of God's righteousness was on a cross, making a glorious exchange, our righteousness for his, paying the price for our unrighteousness, vindicating infinite holiness, and fulfilling perfect justice, thereby declaring those who have faith innocent. Astounding, isn't it? Listen to Luther after he saw this. He said, "Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise." And so, what does this mean for us, his people at Hope Chapel? You have heard our repeated refrain throughout the series: as he is, so are we in this world. How are we the recipients of this imputed righteousness to live? David responds, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Pull four principles from these words. Bill had asked some great questions that he had as we dialogued over this. First, we don't see that David thinks that because he is declared righteous, that he can then go out and live as unrighteously as he wants. He desires to live righteously. Does being declared righteous mean that I can go out and sin all the more? Hey, he's attributed righteousness to me. Woohoo! I'm going to go out and live as I want. Let me rephrase that question just a little bit for you guys. So maybe the answer is somewhere in the rephrasing of the question. Does the cross, the greatest manifestation of the righteousness of God, the greatest demonstration of the value of the righteousness of God, and the sole act that vindicated the righteousness of God give me the license to go out and willfully devalue, demean, and diminish the righteousness of God? The very righteousness that Jesus came to uphold, I can now despise, reject, and vilify because of Jesus? God forbid. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So we desire to live righteously. Number two, David doesn't swing to the other end of the pendulum either and find himself under the yoke of legalism. He is under no delusion that he can fulfill the law of God, nor that the law of God stands ready to condemn him again. That would be the infused part, folks. No. It's imputed to us. He in no wise thinks that he can now measure up to the righteousness of God simply because he has been declared righteous. And so when he sins, not if, when he sins, he must remember Jesus Christ not only accomplished, but always maintains his righteous standing before God. Remember that. He not only accomplished, but he maintains your righteous standing before God. Your righteous standing before God holds firm regardless of your performance. Number three, and just as it is God who clothed him in righteousness and God who maintains his righteous standing, so it is God who can empower him to live righteously. And so what does he do? He prays, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing." He's not talking to himself. He's asking for God's empowerment. Please make the words of my mouth pleasing to you. Please make the meditations of my heart pleasing to you. He needs God's strength to make his life pleasing for him to be a righteous reflection of God's righteousness to the world. Fourth and finally, he must act in faith on that prayer, that God would make him pleasing. And so he ventures forth from his prayer closet with the aim being to please God. How? By trying to the best of his ability and with dependence on the grace of God to act in accordance with the nature of God. That is, by fulfilling righteousness, by acting consistently with God's character, shining forth his moral law and his law of love. Our God is righteous. He has given us the righteousness of Christ to cover us. Remember the book illustration? I had my Bible up here. And you took a pen and you held the pen up and I said, this is you. This is you and all your sin. And then the Bible represented the righteousness of Christ. And when you have faith, you place that pen in that Bible and you close that and you hold up that book and you say, what does God see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. You're still the pen inside, but you are covered over by the righteousness of Christ. I love Luther's little doo-doo illustration. Remember that one? You're like a pile of doo-doo. I'm like a pile of doo-doo. But then the righteousness of God comes and he's like snowfall that covers it. We are covered by the righteousness of Christ. You're covered. He is righteous, church. He is righteous. Live. Pray that God would help you to reflect that glorious righteousness, that you would be that mirror that receives the glory of God, feels the warmth, and shines it forth to the world. Let's pray. Oh God, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We praise you for how pure and resplendent and glorious and impeccable you are. Give us a greater vision of your righteousness, of the righteousness that you have imputed to us, and let us go forth and reflect that righteousness to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.